Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Father God, we give You thanks and praise for the word that You give to us. We pray for Your Spirit to be with us in the hearing, the reading, the preaching of this word, that we might grow in love and faith towards You through Jesus Christ, and we might grow in obedience and hope towards You as well. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. The occasion for this particular sermon today is Presbytery's decision in February of calling for a day of solemn fasting, a fasting and solemn assembly. The occasion for this is that this is the next Monday will be the 100th anniversary of the founding of Pacific Presbytery. And as we have looked at the historical trends of the Presbytery, we find that God has been faithful and gracious in preserving a witness here on the West Coast, but not in proportion, apparently, to the growth of population. If you looked at the Presbytery proposal I put out a couple weeks ago and gave to you, if you did the math, the population of the West Coast has grown about 14 times over what it was back in 1911 when the Presbytery was founded. The church's population, the RP Church Presbytery, is about the same or a little bit less. That's caused some thoughtfulness on the part of a number in Presbytery. And one way that Presbytery considered to get us to thinking about this and seeking the Lord on this was to call a day for prayer and fasting. Now, I have to apologize. I mistitled the sermon in the bulletin. I have a time for fasting, but it should be a time for prayer and fasting. What we'll see as we go through some teachings and scriptures on the idea of fasting is that fasting without prayer, fasting without considering God, is no fast at all. It does absolutely no good and may in fact bring a people into trouble or an individual into trouble. Fasting is something the scripture doesn't command, but it certainly has a lot to say about it. And it's an accepted practice of God's people from early on in the biblical history, on into the New Testament as well. What I'd like to do is do this in several parts. The first will be the scriptures on fasting, just where I'm going to go through and give you general categories of fasting that in which the scriptures refer to fasting. The second part will just be to sum that up, occasions for fasting, when fasting is appropriate and can be called for. Thirdly, after that, it would be good to decide and talk about what fasting actually is. So there will be a definition of fasting. Fourth, the purpose of fasting, considering a little bit more about why we are to fast in prayer in this time. And finally, our particular circumstances Presbytery has called us to, what we're to do. The fast day that they have called for is next Saturday, and there's some things we need to do to talk about that as well. So, what's the scripture say on fasting? I opened my Bible Works program on my computer and went to the Bible dictionaries. And I went to Easton's Bible Dictionary and found a pretty good summation of the scriptural accounts of fasting. And that's pretty much what I'm going to run through quickly now for you. If you want a copy of this, I can get it to you later. You can go through and see if I'm close to the mark in all of this. Now, the first thing that struck me is that it's possible that fasting is never commanded by God in Scripture. It's possible. That's probably not the best way to consider for me to commend fasting to you, but we have to be honest with Scripture. The one place where it is commanded, or would likely be, is in the Day of Atonement. In the Old Testament, Leviticus 23, 26-32, God gives the commands for the Day of Atonement. Now, since we've been going through Hebrews, you'd have in your mind what the Day of Atonement was. It was that once-a-year sacrifice and feast, and where the priest, the high priest, would make sacrifices and go into the Holy of Holies. And it's in that place, the Holy of Holies, that the glory of God would manifest Himself. but only once a year. And that Day of Atonement, the sacrifices offered by the priest on that day, were to cover the sins of the people. And the commandment that's given on how that ought to be done in Leviticus 23, the people are called to afflict themselves. And the way that this is referred to in Acts 27:9, as Paul is on a voyage to Rome, it's referred to as when the day of the fast had ended. And the reference there seems to be toward the Day of Atonement, toward that time of fasting and festival in Jerusalem. The idea being that to afflict oneself is the idea of fasting. Most take it that way, and I'll accept it that way also. Yet, even if there's some doubt about that, there are many mentions of the practice of fasting throughout the Scriptures. Some of these mentions are negative, many more of them are positive. There are annual Jewish fasts that Zechariah records that were brought about after the exile, after the people had returned to Jerusalem, and actually probably had begun while they were in Babylon, remembering different events of the downfall of Jerusalem, the anniversary of Jerusalem's capture by Babylon, a yearly fast for the burning of the city and the temple, another yearly fast remembering the murder of Gedaliah, and another fast remembering the beginning of the siege by Nebuchadnezzar. These were not commanded by God. It was something the people did spontaneously, or after much thought, rather, is probably a better way to say it. And Zechariah records them. There is the fast in Esther 4:16, when she hears the report from Mordecai, who's heard it from people in the city, that there's going to be a plot to kill the Jews. She decides that what she needs to do is ask her and her handmaids to go for a three-day fast without food and without water to seek the Lord on this. Because obviously there's a great danger that they're facing. And what do we do about it? She's wondering. How can we see what God wants us to do? Part of her role in that will be, should she go to the king or not? Because in her role as a queen, she's still only permitted occasional entrance and audience with the king. There are numerous public national fasts on account of sin or the need to seek God. In 1 Samuel 7:6, the ark is returned to the Philistines. You remember the ark was taken as a charm or as a weapon in the battle against the Philistines. Really used kind of like it was in Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom? The Raiders of the Lost Ark. Here's this great weapon of power. If we use it, of course we'll be safe. Well, the Israelites do that faithlessly, and God has the Philistines destroy them and take the ark as well. Of course, the Philistines don't win like that either. The ark does great, God does great damage to them wherever the ark goes, and the ark is returned. Israel gets it back, and Samuel says, we have sinned and we need to repent. Fasting is a part of that repentance. Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20 fears an attack by the enemies of Israel, Moab and Ammon. So he calls for a fast. Jehoiakim in Jeremiah 36 is concerned too about the city of Jerusalem and the people of Judah, as Babylon is a constant threat to them, and he calls for a fast there also. And Nehemiah in 9:1, after the law is read by Ezra, and the people hear the law of God testifying against their sins, and they realize how faithless they have been, the people respond to the reading of this law with sackcloth and fasting. Now, it's understood that when there is fasting, there is also prayer involved. It's not simply a matter of, well, I'm going to go without food for a period of time and go about doing what I normally do. Prayer is understood to be a part of this. You can't repent, can you, without prayer? You can't seek God's protection without asking Him for protection. So fasting is properly understood as something that goes alongside of or happens concurrent to prayer. But prayer is a primary thing that ought to be considered here. There are local fasts as well. Fasts that happen in remembering the death and burials of Saul and Jonathan. There are some fasts taken by ungodly people. Ahab is disappointed that he can't get Naboth's vineyard, and so he doesn't eat. He goes into a fast himself for his disappointment over not being able to take and receive what doesn't belong to him. Ezra has fasted in Ezra 8 for protection as he goes from Babylon to Jerusalem. things like that. And of course, one famous one, Nineveh fasted in response to Jonah's preaching. Jonah goes to Nineveh and says, 40 days and you'll be destroyed. It'll be gone. And doesn't offer in the scriptural record any hope of repentance or of the sentence being lifted. But the king responds, well, we'll fast and pray and repent, and for a period of time, nothing and no one in the land, in the city, will eat or drink. Even the cattle were not fed or given water at that time. The result was, of course, that God lifted his destruction of Nineveh for a time. There's also occasional fasting that happens privately. Hannah, I think in grief and sorrow and distress over not having a child, will fast. Jonathan fasts. Saul's son fasts in anger over Saul's mistreatment of David. David will fast at a time when Abner is killed, his second general. And then he will fast, of course, when his son is sick, the son conceived through sin with Bathsheba. He fasts and prays for a week, and then stops the fast when the son dies. Ahab will hear a prophecy from Elijah, and he'll respond in fasting and prayer as well. Nehemiah, which we read this morning, Nehemiah 1:4. Nehemiah is in mourning for the troubles that Jerusalem faces, and he prays and fasts as well. There's also some regular fasting and prayer, at least it seems to be regular. Anna, the old woman who is waiting in Jerusalem when Joseph and Mary bring Jesus to be circumcised, is described as worshiping and fasting and prayer all the days of her life. So it's not just an occasional fasting that can happen. It's also can be a regular part of someone's life. There are miraculous fasts in Scripture as well. I'm sorry if this is, if I feel like I'm overwhelming you, but I want us to get the picture of what goes on here. There's a lot to cover, and there's a lot of misunderstanding about what fasting ought to do, and looking at the Scriptures should help us to clarify some of that. There's some miraculous fasts. Moses fasted for 40 days. Now, the human body can go 40 days without food. That's been shown. That's been proven. Some of us could probably go a lot longer than 40 days. But typically, a human body can go 40 days. What's miraculous and significant on Moses' fast, he went without food and he went without water. Water you can go about 3 days without. So there's something miraculous that happens in Moses' fast. Elijah fasts for 40 days. He flees Jezebel after his confrontation with the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, and hiding in a cave, the ravens feed him, and in the strength of that food, he travels 40 days from that cave to Mount Horeb. And one way to read that passage is he didn't eat anything in that time. And of course, there's Jesus' fast in the wilderness for 40 days. I would call that miraculous because he was impelled by the Holy Spirit to do this. Scriptures tell us he didn't eat anything, but doesn't say he didn't drink anything. So there's that element in that. Now, so you see, a lot of people have fasted in biblical history, Old and New Testament together. So you can't say fasting is an Old Testament thing. It's also a New Testament thing. If Jesus will fast, then that should give us some consideration as to the importance of this. The church fasts at different times as well. But fasting by itself has to be done with a proper motivation. It has to be done in a way that reflects a heart that is seeking after God. That's not just performing a merely mechanical, repetitious act. That was kind of behind the criticism in Zechariah 7 about their 4 annual fast. God says, when you fasted in the 5th month, and the 7th month, and the 10th month, was it for me you fasted? Implying that they were fasting for themselves and their own sense of mourning or grief or building themselves up. We can approach God in such a way that we're not really concerned about getting His blessing, but about building ourselves up, making ourselves into sort of a victim status before God and saying, how rough my life is, how terribly I've been treated. Look at me in that way. And there's the hint there in Zechariah, that's what the Jews were doing. But there were more serious things than that happened. Isaiah 58, just a powerful passage about the people complaining to God, we fast and you don't see. We fast and you don't pay attention. What's up with that, God? And God says, what's up with this is that you're sinning. You are oppressing the poor. You are disobeying my commandments. You're not worshiping me in the way that I wanted you to do. And you dare come to me and say that I'm at fault for not paying attention to your fast. And he says, here's the fast that I want. I want you to do righteousness. I want you to fast from sin. I want you to leave those things behind and take care of one another. I want you to look out for the poor instead of oppressing him. And it's the same sort of thing that's brought up in Jeremiah also. People have come to God and say, Lord, we've been doing all of these things and you haven't answered us. You haven't rewarded us. And God says, well, have you done them for me or for you? And have you done them in repentance? Have you done them with a sorrowful heart? Or have you done them thinking that I can be manipulated? That I'm some sort of tool that you can use to get what you want? So the motivations for fasting matter here a lot. Now, there's also fasting in the New Testament church. Three places clearly. Remember, Jesus fasted for 40 days and Anna fasted. The Pharisees were fasting, of course. And they were severely criticized by Jesus for the way that they fasted. Drawing attention to themselves, making sure that everybody knew that they were denying themselves something for a day or for a period of time. And Jesus says, when you fast, don't tell anybody. Don't make yourself look worse than you normally do. Just go and go about your business. Because a fast is not to tell other people what you're doing. If you're doing it in that way at all, it's accompanying some need for prayer or some heartache that you're trying to take before God. It's a consequence, it's a result of your heart being broken or your heart being desirous of something that only God can give. And those are essentially private matters, not ones to be paraded before the public. The passage that I read this morning, Acts 13:3, the church was fasting and praying and worshiping God, and God directed them by the Holy Spirit to send out Paul and Barnabas. And after fasting and praying again, they sent out Paul and Barnabas. I'll come to that again in a little bit, but just to give you a hint of why I read that passage, I think that's the way that we need to approach this day of fasting and prayer this weekend. Because what we're looking for is not necessarily repentance, although that may come to us as we pray, but the expanse, the growth of God's kingdom. And this is what Paul and Barnabas are set out to do, to take the gospel clearly and profoundly to the Gentiles and make God's grace and make Christ's name known to them, that they might be saved. Well, if our concern for our presbytery and if our concern for the West Coast is that there are so many millions of people who don't know Christ, then prayer and fasting should be that they know Him and that we find our part in making Him known in all of that. In Acts 14:3, fasting accompanies the election and ordination of elders. And then in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul speaks of his sufferings, and fasting is included upon that. So that may be along the lines of what Anna is doing, that fasting was a regular part of Paul's life. It was something that he did to devote himself to God, to make him more able to pray effectively before Him. So let me sum this up. You have all this biblical material on fasting. There might be some I missed. I don't think I misread any of them, but I could be wrong on that. Occasions for fasting. Grief, anger, emotional distress. Hannah would be one example. David would be another. Repentance of personal sin, which I think would be most clearly the Day of Atonement. Because if they are commanded to afflict themselves and fast that day, and the sacrifice is being offered for the sins of the nation, well, the nation consists of not just some corporate entity, but the people themselves. So for that to be an effective day of prayer and fasting, they would have to be repenting of personal sin. There is also a time of fasting for repentance of national or corporate sin. You see this in Daniel 9. You see this in Nehemiah and Ezra, where they're so concerned for the sins of Israel that their concern for the sins of Israel overwhelmed their appetites. And they say, I can't eat. I have to pray. I have to devote myself to this. You see, certainly in Acts 13, the idea of fasting and prayer for seeking direction from the Lord. What should we do? What's our next step? We've thought about this. We're praying about this. Let's devote ourselves to praying and fasting so that we can hear what God wants us to do and be directed by Him. And certainly with Anna, you see the idea of fasting as a matter of personal prayer and worship. I just am amazed by Anna's life. You know, a widow, most of her life at 84, living in the temple, worshiping in there, fasting and praying and worshiping God daily, looking for the, like Simeon was, looking for the consolation of Israel. I don't think she was fasting simply to get God's attention. I think she saw fasting as something that helped her pray, something that helped her seek after God and put other things behind. Now, if fasting is biblical, and I would argue that it is, when done properly, when accompanied by prayer and with repentance, still, what do you call fasting? I like the definition that Martin Lloyd-Jones gives us in his sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, fasting means an abstinence from food for the sake of certain special purposes, such as prayer or meditation or the seeking of God for some peculiar reason or under some exceptional circumstance. Fasting means an abstinence from food for the sake of certain special purposes, such as prayer or meditation or the seeking of God for some peculiar reason or under some exceptional circumstance. You don't have fasting unless you have prayer. Prayer is the core of this. I regret in some ways the way our the catechism, rather the confession of faith, describes this day of solemn, a fasting and solemn assembly. I presume they mean to include prayer as being necessary in that, but given the human heart and the way we like to make things work and feel good about the things that we do, I think it would have been better to say a day of solemn prayer and fasting and assembly, so that we recognize that this is a seeking after God with our hearts and souls and minds and bodies. Now, if fasting is a fasting from food and abstinence, there are some things that need to be said about that. It can be a complete fast from food. You can just skip a meal, or you can skip a day of eating, or 3 days of eating, or a week of eating. That would qualify as a fast. But there's also partial fasts. Daniel in chapter 10, verse 3, the word fasting doesn't describe what he's doing. It's not used there, but he speaks of mourning for a period of time and not eating certain foods or wine or things like that. So there's a biblical precedent there for the idea of a partial fast, of avoiding certain foods for a period of time. So solids or liquids, different types of solids or liquid food may not be consumed, and that would be a valid fast. As I said, it might be for a meal. You might decide to skip breakfast or skip lunch, to take time and pray and seek after God and give that time that you would have given to eating to prayer like that. You can go for a day or longer if you want to as well. Those are all appropriate. Now, something that goes beyond the food, though, and this is something that Lloyd-Jones and John Piper and others have argued for, and I think I agree with them, is that it's appropriate to fast not just from food, but from all those things that are in and of themselves good and appropriate that can be given up for a time to concentrate on seeking God. It's okay to continue to eat, but fast from other things, because the purpose of fasting is to help you in prayer so that you can concentrate on seeking God, reading Scripture, meditating on Scripture, seeking His will. And there may be other things that are more of a barrier to you doing that well than your regular diet. I think of media, iPods, and music. How much do we spend our time listening to other things that may be good and that are good in and of themselves, but fill our minds with other content and don't allow us to focus on God? TV. If you watch TV a lot, guess what? You can take a fast from TV. Decide that for a week you're not going to watch it in the evening, that you're going to be busy in prayer, or just, you know, set outside an hour that you normally watch the tube and let it go. Or take a day. Some of us may watch TV or have it on all day long as a distraction. Well, better yet, shut it down for the day and spend time reading your Scriptures. and praying to God about these things. Paul in 1 Corinthians says that, you know, a couple cannot have marital relations for a time for the sake of prayer. Nothing wrong with enjoying the physical pleasure of your husband or wife. It's okay to set that aside for a moment, though, so you can come together in prayer. Paul says also make sure you come together after that and resume the relationship in that way so that you don't fall into other temptations. There might be normal reading materials that you do. Do you read the paper every day? Do you read the news on the internet every day? Well, what if you took that time and said for this week or for this day, no internet news. I'm going to devote it to prayer. Those are equally valid fasts, because what you're doing with that is directing your attention and thoughts away from something that's okay and good in and of itself, maybe even necessary in itself. But you're taking that and saying, I'm going to seek God on this. I'm going to pray. I'm going to try to hear His voice of the Word. I'm going to read the Word. I'm going to pray for my church. I'm going to pray for my presbytery. I'm going to pray for the lost. I'm going to pray for my neighbor upstairs who's always banging around. I'm going to pray for my neighbor who keeps dogs keep breaking over into my yard and leaving their piles. And I haven't figured out how to talk to them about it yet. Seems like a little thing, but this is all part of evangelism. This is all part of making God known. And if we're not doing that, and if we're afraid to do it, seeking Him out in prayer is one way to resolve that issue. And fasting from food or fasting from other things can help us in that time of prayer. So what about this day of fasting and solemn assembly that we've been called to by the presbytery? Well, as I said earlier, the occasion is the 100th anniversary of our presbytery. June 6, 1911, Synod approved the founding of the presbytery. We came out of the Kansas Presbytery. There were two or three, a few congregations that were doing well, including, I think, even in Canada at that point. And we believed at the time that it was easier for us to function as a presbytery if we were our own group and not part of a larger one. Synod approved that, and we began then. The concern that comes up is that we are not what you would hope we would be in this time, in 100 years since. If the population of the West Coast has grown 14 times over what it was then, you would think in normal circumstances, maybe the church would have followed along with that. I want to be careful with that line of thought, because part of the issue of praying and fasting over the presbytery and over the growth of the kingdom of God here might assume that we're not growing because we're doing something wrong. That's possible. But it might also be that we're not growing because we're doing something right, because we're being faithful to the things that God has given to us. I wouldn't rest too comfortably on that ladder, because that can lead to a sense of complacency. But I wouldn't lean too much on the former either, because I don't know that people need a sense of unjustifiable guilt laid on them. This is why this is sort of a delicate issue to look at. The presbytery tells us to focus on four areas in this matter. Renewal of focus as a presbytery, so that when the elders get together and when the people get together at camps, we would have a sense of, why are we here? What are we trying to accomplish? What's our mission for Jesus here in all of this? Secondly, a repentance of sin. And that is certainly a part of regular prayer and fasting. Lord, show me where I've gone wrong. Show me where I need to grow. And teach me to repent and lead me in that. It might be, too, that part of that sin is that we don't believe or do as we ought to believe. And so a third focus would be reformation of doctrine and practice on a personal level, on a congregational level, of course, and on a presbytery level. And finally, the fourth point would be revival in our geographical regions. So we're praying for San Diego, we're praying for Phoenix and Tucson, we're praying for San Francisco, we're praying for Seattle, we're praying for Los Angeles and Orange County, we're praying for Fresno, that God would raise up His people in these areas to do His work, that He would raise us up as congregations to be used by Him more effectively than we've been used in the past to make His name known. Of course, this requires, again, some self-examination. And this is a time, again, when prayer and fasting can be of assistance with this. But focus a lot on Scripture. The reason I chose the Acts 13 passage is because they had a sense of what they were called to do. but how to go about doing it. They were already engaged in seeking after the Lord, and I think all of our congregations can say that truly. I think our presbytery can say that truly. But where do we go from here? How do we proceed? This is a time when we can do this. Now, beyond the presbytery, I want to focus on our congregation for a moment too. Because, I mean, well, like they say, all politics is local. All church growth is local. It begins with somebody or some group of people in a particular place that God decides to bless with a heart for growth and a heart for evangelism, a heart for loving Christ. So it begins with us. I've thought in the past few years several times that it would be an idea for our congregation to call for a day of prayer and fasting. We certainly feel the lack of eldership and lack of deacons here. We've certainly been stricken at times with the way people come in and out the door. We've certainly been hurt and struggled with the number of children who've gone through here, have grown to adulthood, and are not with us or any other church at the moment. These things are worthy of prayer and fasting over. And so I would suggest that this is a time where if you think the presbytery is too distant, too vague, too far away, that you use this time this week to pray for our congregation, to pray for God to do the things in us that need to be done, to bless us with the things that we need blessing in, that we can serve Him effectively. Pray that God would be with our children, both those at home and those who have left the home. Pray that God would be with us as a congregation, that we might be attractive in godly ways to those outside of us, and that we would not wait for them to come, but that we would be continually seeking to be active in getting them to come and inviting. That, of course, means that we become increasingly a welcoming congregation. Now, word of note on that, I like the way our people deal with visitors. If somebody wants to get out of this church and not get spoken to and not be greeted by somebody, they have to leave usually well before the benediction. Because if they get out just before the benediction, I'll follow them down to the parking lot. If they stay after the benediction, somebody will talk to them. You guys, we do really, really well with that. So I want to commend you on that. No, just very happy with that. But still, there's a need for us to seek God. Remember, too, that this isn't necessarily just about us and about building up our little group. People are dying in sin. This past week, the Supreme Court decided that California needs to release up to 30,000 inmates in the next 2 years because of inhumane crowding in California state prisons. And listening to some of the conservatives on talk radio, they said, they can't do that. Crime rates are going to go up. All sorts of legal problems because you release 30,000 criminals, who knows what's going to happen? And I sort of agreed with that. But then I was reading some things by Prison Fellowship, talking about the ones who are in jail now and what's an effective way of dealing with them. Those who are in for the three-strike law for minor offenses. Those who are in jail now for kiting a check or something like that. And Prison Fellowship makes the point, they need the gospel. They need the gospel. Incarceration is a part of the discipline, but who's taking Jesus to them? We're concerned about the way our culture goes. We're concerned about what seems to be the advance of gay so-called marriage in the state and things like that. Well, where does this come from? It comes because people don't know Christ. It comes because people refuse the gospel. But it comes because many have not heard the gospel and seen it lived out clearly. I've seen this in my experience at the poetry open mics I go to. They don't expect a preacher to be at these places. They don't expect a preacher to say the things that I do. Now, no, none of them have come to church yet, but it will happen. Because there's some sort of witness being made to them that they haven't seen from other Christians. And that's not to blame other Christians. It's just maybe nobody else has gone there before. There are so many that need to hear the gospel. And we can be the ones who take it to them. We get to be the privilege of bearing the good news. What's Paul say in Romans, quoting Isaiah? How blessed the feet are those, or the feet of those who proclaim good news. That can be us, as a congregation and as individuals. The prayer list I gave out If you didn't get a copy, there are more copies by the bulletin on the shelf outside. That's a list that Nate put together with help from the other pastors in the presbytery. Each congregation was asked to give at least four things to pray for. And Nate took that and I think multiplied it numerous times over. L.A., I think, is doing having the doors open 24 hours, beginning on that time Friday afternoon and on into Saturday. They're going to gather Saturday night for a worship service and a light meal to end the fast day, the prayer day. Those are things that you can pray for in this time of fasting and prayer. Now, how do we do this? Given our small size, if people want to be at the church, let me know and I can be here on Saturday. But I know there are other things going on. We have a graduation going on Saturday. And so here are the physical issues involved. What if you're already obligated on Saturday or Friday night? What can you do? Well, the general principle would be that we would fast on Saturday and Sunday, and then we would end the fast with our fellowship lunch coming next Sunday. Just work that into our regular schedule. But if those days aren't possible for you to fast because you've got other activities, if those days don't work for you for prayer because you're tied up with other things, and you want to do this, choose another day. Choose another day this week or a day next week, and say, or a meal time, whatever you think you can do, whatever you think you should do, and devote that to God then. That fulfills the purpose of this. Again, we talked about what to fast from. So let me say, you could fast from a meal. You could not eat for a day. You could not eat for a couple of days and devote that time to prayer. You might fast from media. If your children want to get involved in this and your parents approve, then consider shutting down the TV or no video games or no music for a day or so. And devote yourself to God in that day. That's with your parents' supervision and approval. Fasting from food as your health permits. Some of us may not be able to not eat food. Diabetics, of course, have to eat regularly. So fasting for them has to be very carefully managed and may not allow them to fast from food. But there are other things as well. Primarily, though, the real issue in this is not so much the physical act, but the spiritual act. So I said at the beginning, the sermon I should have titled and printed out for you is the time for prayer and fasting. If prayer is not in this, then it's useless before God. If we think we can impress Him by how much we deny ourselves, He'll say, yeah, okay, I gave up my son and he gave up his life. Can you beat that? So let's not get into this trap of thinking that we can put God in our debt by suffering ourselves. The issue is one of prayer. And fasting is a means to help us pray, to seek Him out in all of this. Secondly, a willing heart. Don't fast and pray because the presbytery tells you to do so. Do this because you have the desire to do it. Part of my struggle is I don't like being told to do. I like doing my own thing. If somebody says, do this, my automatic reaction still after 52 years is to go do the other thing. And that's what I've kind of struggled with in this whole issue of a day of fasting and solemn assembly. But I get around it like this. How can it be wrong to take time to pray for God's kingdom? How can it be wrong to set an hour or a day aside for seeking God and for the church's welfare? How can it be wrong to take time away from my normal schedule to seek God's blessing and salvation of those who are dead in their sins and trespasses and are dying and going to hell? So have a willing heart. And if you're in Christ, you already have that willing heart. Christ has softened you. He's softened all of us. He's made us sensitive to our sins and to the sins of others. He's made us sensitive to the needs that others have and that we have to continue to grow in Him and the needs that others have to know Him. So this is the time when you can do this. I know some people like to have it much more clearly laid out, much more in concrete. And if that's a failure here, I apologize. But I also know that we have a lot of things going on, and the way this came about seemed to be rather abrupt in my mind, so that there wasn't time to plan out for schedules and things like this. Well, let me sum up like this as we close. Take time this week to set aside prayer for God. Give up a meal, give up a day of meals, give up the TV, give up the DVD player, give up the iPod, and the time that you would spend doing a normally good thing like that, give to God. Ask God, if this is difficult for you to consider, to soften your heart for the sake of the lost, to soften your heart for the sake of His glory. And then when we come together next Sunday for worship and for lunch, this time will be done, although the time for prayer is really never finished, is it? But this particular season will be done, and we can talk about what our experiences were and share with one another any encouragements or considerations that God has brought to our mind in all of this. We'll close with that, of course, because some of us haven't thought much about fasting, and what I've said may go against a little bit of what you've read before. Talk to me after worship and I'll try to clarify what I said. Let's close with prayer then. Father, we give You thanks and praise for Your Word. We ask that You'd be with us in this time, in this week to come, where we are thinking about Your Word, but help us, Lord, not just to think about Your Word, but to meditate on Your Word and to believe Your Word and to do Your Word. Remind us, too, that our time of prayer and fasting doesn't have to begin at some set date, but can be continual and ongoing as we seek Your face, Lord, for Your glory and for the sake of Your Son and His name, and for the sake of those who are lost and for the sake of those who are suffering for the gospel, who are all called, Lord God, according to Your purposes. Bless us and give us wisdom and understanding. Give us the right sense of humility and love in this time as well, that we might not sin. And use this time, this focus this week, to strengthen us and to sanctify us, that we might leave sin behind and that we might learn to be more hungry and more satisfied in the things that You give to us, summed up for us, Lord Jesus, in Your name. We pray, Jesus, these things in Your name. Amen.